Would you please open your Bibles to John chapter 7? Please look at the scriptures with me throughout this message, because we're going to be looking at several verses in this chapter. In John 7, there are three important questions that are addressed, which we will consider. Who is Jesus? Where is Jesus? And why is Jesus? On the right answer, of course, to these three questions hangs the eternal destiny of all men. John 7 is another one of those many instances in the Gospels telling of the Lord's circumstances where he was a misfit in his own world that he created, where he was on the outside, if you will, looking in to the world he made. He was an outcast while he was here. He just didn't fit anywhere in this world. Look at verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, that is, Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Why did they seek to kill him? Well, they sought that on many occasions, but this is specifically referring to what we're told about in John chapter 5. You don't need to turn there, but let me just read three verses, beginning at 16. Therefore, did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things, that is, he healed a man, on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. He said, if God my Father can work 7 days, we know his creative work was 6 days, and that he rested on the seventh, but he didn't disassociate himself with his 6 days creation. He was working to hold it together by the word of his power on the seventh day. Christ said, my Father was working on the seventh day, and I work. He said, if my Father, God, can work, I can work. And that infuriated these Jews because it was a claim to his deity. So he wasn't welcome down there in Judea, but he wasn't welcome in Galilee, where this chapter is set, either. Please follow as I begin at verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Of course, that was held in Jerusalem at the temple. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. They were saying the whole world of Jewishness is going to be gathered there. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up to the feast. I will not go up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet come. And when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. So he wasn't welcome down in Judea, and he wasn't welcome in Galilee, and even among his own half-brothers. He really didn't fit anywhere in his world. John 1:11 says he came unto his own, that's the Jews, and his own received him not. Matthew 8 says he didn't have anywhere to lay his head. Isaiah 53 prophesied that he would be despised and rejected of men. You read the record. You see it. He was called blasphemer. He was called bigot. He was called bastard. He was called bedeviled. You have a devil. Now, if Christ, our Savior, my friends, cannot feel at home in this world, how can we? Do you feel at home here? I mean, is the world something that dazzles you? Do you seek its vanities? Do you seek its accolades? Do you seek its goals and values? He was not at home here. The longer I live, the less at home I feel in this world. I go to events that I enjoy, sporting events. I love sports. But less and less do I feel comfortable there. I'd just rather sit home and watch them if I want to on television and avoid having beer slopped all over me and hearing blasphemies, vile speech. It's just not comfortable. It's another world. I enjoy the event, but I don't enjoy the world of the event. I certainly will not be interested in any more NFL games, but I won't get into that. Ladies and gentlemen, we are not in a Christ-friendly world. And if you feel the world is friendly to you, and you feel friendly to the society, the culture, the world at large, the world system, then maybe you need to examine what your relationship with the Lord really is, and if you have one. So let's look at the question that's in this chapter. Who is Jesus? We ask that because several times that is brought up here. But it certainly was in the question of the half-brothers themselves that we read in these first 9 verses. Their view of Jesus was the result of having grown up around him without knowing him. It's a dangerous thing to grow up around Jesus. It can keep us from really knowing him. Some of you grew up around Jesus. You grew up in a Christian home. You can never remember a time when the name of Jesus was not spoken in a reverential manner in your home. You went to a church that taught you from the cradle who Jesus is, and to Christian schools. You've just grown up around Jesus. I witness to people from time to time who say, well, I've always been a Christian. I grew up in a Christian home. I always attended a church. I know Jesus, but they don't know him. They grew up around him, and they make assumptions about him and their relationship to him that are unjustified, like some in this room do. At this point, we find Jesus and his half-brothers here. They were urging him, because they didn't understand who he was, to go to Jerusalem to make a big splash. Hundreds of thousands are going to be there, big brother. You want to be famous. You have a big following. Your disciples are down there. What they were really saying, I think, is we are not your disciples. They're down there. So why don't you just leave and go where they are? I don't think they really wanted him around. And they were asking him to just go on and be popular. If you think you have a following, show yourself to them. Be famous. Promote yourself. Go to Jerusalem where the crowds are. Ride this wave of popularity that you are enjoying. That's the same appeal, my friends, that Satan made to the Lord in Matthew 4 after his fast in the wilderness for 40 days. Among other things, the devil said, get up on the pinnacle of the temple where everybody can see you for a long way, and then jump off and let your angels come and take you up before you hurt yourself. You'll be famous. You'll make the headlines. You'll get a following. They had not believed on him, we read here a while ago. But his disciples who were in Jerusalem had believed on him. And he said, well, my time to go to the feast is not yet. You can go anytime you want to. You're not subject to the Father's will as I am. That's what he was saying to them. There's no consideration of God's plan in your lives for whether you go here or whether you go there. You make your choices. There's nothing of divine omnipotence at work in your lives because you don't know the God who directs the affairs of men. The timing of every event in the Lord's life was in order for him to accomplish the 3.5-year ministry purpose that he was sent into the world to accomplish. Do you have any sense, my friends, when you enter a day that God is directing your steps, your conversations, your appointments? Have you ever been conscious of fulfilling a divine appointment? That you were there because God put you there at that very moment for somebody who needed Him? It's a thrilling way to live. It's the only way to live for God's children. The timing of our lives is as important as the event of our life. Some of you are planning marriage. Well, the timing of that marriage is every bit as much God's choice. When will it be? Will it be now? Will it be later? God's in charge of those things if your life belongs to Him. Some years ago, my wife and I were in California. I was preaching in a series of meetings. Night after night, I was down in Los Angeles, and a friend of mine who knows California well, lived his whole life there except when he came to BJ, he said, look, you're going to go up Highway 101, and you're going to preach at Atascadero, and then the next day you're going to Sacramento. Just north of Atascadero, there's a town called Paso Robles. There's a great breakfast there. Breakfast happens to be my favorite meal. And he said, you'll love it. Plan to eat your breakfast that next morning at Paso Robles Inn. I said, that's great. I'll do that. Well, that morning I checked out of the hotel in Atascadero, and I said to the young guy, the clerk, I said, hey, what do you know about the Paso Robles Inn? I'm headed up there for breakfast. Oh, he said, I live in Paso. I just worked. It's about 20 miles north of Atascadero. He said, I live there. And he said, it's okay. I've eaten there a few times. But if you really want a good breakfast, you've got to go to Hoover's Beef Palace up here in Templeton, halfway between Atascadero and Paso Robles. He said, it's the greatest breakfast you'll ever have. I said, well, okay. You know what the local landscape is. I'll take your recommendation. So we drove about 10 miles or so to Templeton, pulled right off, right there at the interstate, at the highway interchange, was the Hoover's Beef Palace. It was at a stockyard. So the people in there were cowboys. They were bringing their stock for sale that day. And there happened to be a group of friends who were quite elderly. And the men were over here at one table, and the five wives were over here at another table, and they were all enjoying their conversations. My wife and I sat at the table, and to my back were the ladies. My wife was facing them. About halfway through the meal, she looked up and said, Bob, there's something wrong. There's a lady. Looks like she's dying right behind you. She's dying. She's slumped over. It's awful. Oh, they're gathered around her. Bob, they don't know what to do. The lady's gone. And I turned around, and sure enough, I got up and I said, ladies, I'm not a medical person. I am a preacher. I can pray for her. Would you like me to pray for her? Oh, they said, please, please, please pray for her. I said, Lord, I don't know this lady. I don't know what her relationship with you is. But, Lord, you are able to do whatever pleases you. If you want to raise her up, you can. Please, Lord, minister to her at this moment and to her friends in Jesus' name. That's all I knew how to pray. I sat down. They had called 911. The lady had turned blue. They said, she's getting cold. I sat down, and in just a few moments, the lady, I heard her. She sat up and she said, what's wrong with you all? Why are you so worried? What are you doing? There's nothing wrong with me. EMS came, put her on a gurney, took her to the hospital for observation. The ladies filed out. One of them stopped at the table and said, I'm a Christian. Thank you for your prayer for my friend. I don't know if she is saved, but I'm leaving right from here and going to her hospital room to witness to her of the Savior, to find out, and if she doesn't, to try to lead her to Christ. Now, that was a divine appointment. Didn't plan to be there. Was going on north of there to have breakfast. God's in charge of the timings, my friends, of our lives. The Savior was here and said, my time is not yet to go there. But we read on in this chapter that in the middle of the feast, he appeared and he taught them there. But that was not the time. His brothers, didn't matter to them about their timing. He was under divine direction. I hope you are as well. I hope you realize that you are as well, all through the Scriptures. The Lord's timing was in the hand of God. When Lazarus died, as recorded in John chapter 11, the Lord said to his disciples, "I'm glad I wasn't there. I've delayed my going because I didn't want to be there when he died." And when he arrived, Martha said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother not died." She was chiding him, "Lord, where were you when I needed you? If you had been here, you could have healed him. He wouldn't have died." The Lord had higher plans for Lazarus. He was going to raise him from the dead. He timed his arrival to be after the death of Lazarus. You know, my friends, if you're saved, your agenda for life is in God's hands, as the Savior's was. He came to do the will of God. When you and I pray, do we not often pray really to dictate to God how to best run his universe? "Lord, send that storm away from so-and-so. Lord, I can't give up my mother. Lord, you've got to heal my mother." Prayers like that. Martha said, "Lord, you should have been here. You didn't do right by coming here. You let my brother die." You know, the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane prayed to the Father, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Lord, your plan is better than mine. Your will be done, not my will. Of course the Lord wants us to ask him those things that are important to us. But always with the caveat, "Lord, thy will be done. Your plan is greater than mine. You know better." There are arrogant people who say, "Well, if I were God, I would accept all sincere people into heaven. I would stop all war. I would prevent all natural disasters. I would heal all sick people and prevent all death." Well, if God did that, he would have to set aside his decree made to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden that in the day you disobey, you shall die. God said, "You sin, you shall die." And he hasn't rescinded that. That's a law of God in his world that still is at work. We're all going to die. Death is the result of sin. The only way to exit this world successfully is to repent and be converted so that you can leave this world as a child of God. Whether you die in your sleep, whether you die as a result of a lightning bolt or a bullet or an earthquake, we're all going to die. We're not going to leave this world alive. So we say, "Lord, thy will be done if you want to take my loved one. Thy will be done if you want to take me in a fiery automobile crash. Thy will be done if you want to take me in my sleep." The answers to who Jesus is were not only relegated to his brothers, but to all those people at the feast when he finally got there. Just look at these verses. I can't go into them. Verse 20, there were those at the feast who said, "He is a devil." That's who he is. Someone else said in verse 12, "He is a deceiver." Someone else in verse 12 said, "He is a good man." In verse 40, some said, "He is the prophet. He is an inspired speaker." One of those that's coming before the Messiah, maybe Elijah, maybe Jeremiah. In verse 25, "He is the one our religious leaders want to kill." That's who he is. In verse 41, some said, and they got it right, "He is the Christ." And Jesus said in verses 28 and 29, "I'm not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not, but I know him, I am from him, and he sent me." Now, if he is not that one that he said he was, he's a blasphemous deceiver, and his life is a scandalous life. He claimed to be the one, the Messiah, the Father sent, very God, the very God. Who is Jesus? Where is Jesus? Look at verse 11. The Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he? Where is Jesus?" In verses 14 to 17, there were those who asked that question because they really were curious to know more. We don't have time to read those verses. In verse 25, some asked that question because it says they wanted to kill him. Where is Jesus? We want to get our hands on him. And some really wanted to know. In Jeremiah, the prophet, the Lord said, "You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord." Some of them there said, "Where is he? We really want to know who he is." And by the way, my friends, he never disappointed any sincere seeker who wanted to know who he is. You know John 20, 31. At the end of the book, the gospel, John said, there were so many things written about him, all the books in the world could not contain what there is to tell about him. But he said, "These are written, what I have written in this gospel, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believing you might have life through his name." Oftentimes when I'm witnessing to people, I'll take them through the introduction of the Savior and plead with them to receive the propitiating work that he did on the cross and the verification of it by his resurrection, the justification that comes through his resurrection. I'll plead with them, go through it as carefully as I can. And if they are not ready to receive him, I say, "Do you have a Bible?" "Yes." Most people say yes. "Well, do you know where the Gospels are? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John?" "Yes." "Well, if you really want to know who Jesus is, I suggest you read one chapter a day of the Gospel of John. Just one chapter. It won't take you long. But preceding the reading, pray a little prayer like this. Dear God, I don't know who you are. Don't know if you exist. Don't know if Jesus is who he said he was, very God, a very God. I don't know any of these things. I don't know what the cross means. I don't know anything. But Lord, I really want to know. If Jesus is the only way to you, Lord, I want to know. And so as I read this today, show me who Jesus is." I say, you do that. And when you come to chapter 20, if you sincerely wanted to know who he is, because that book was written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ and that believing you might have life through his name, you can't get to that point without knowing that Jesus is indeed who he said he is. Now, whether you receive him as such or not, that's another question. But you will know, and you will have to make a choice based upon what you know. There were those at the feast who really wanted to know. And then quickly in closing, why is Jesus? He answered that question at the feast as well. Verses 16 and 17, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." He shall know that I am sent of God to reveal God to this world. I like the way Hebrews 1 puts it. "God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." He said, "Why did I come? To reveal the Father, to purge your sins." And in verse 39, he said, "I came to bring the Holy Spirit to those who would believe on me." And in verse 7, he said, "I was sent into the world to testify that its deeds are evil." I want to ask you in closing, my friends, Is there anything still evil in this world? You would think not. If you listen to the educators and the media and much of the religion of this world, is there anything that's really evil? Or is everything equally to be tolerated and accepted as long as it's practiced by sincere people with good intentions? And the next question is, by what authority is anything deemed evil? Who says there is evil? That question is thrown up against those who love the Lord and who try to speak to this world as the Lord did about its evil deeds. Who says so? Is there a judge? Well, yes, the Lord said right here in this chapter in verse 24, judge righteous judgments. Righteous judgments. What is a righteous judgment? It's what the righteous judge has decreed to be righteous and what he has decreed to be evil. How greatly this world needs to know that a holy God in heaven came to save sinners from their evil deeds, from the corruption that is in the world through lust. Is incest still evil? The Bible says it is. Is whoremongering still evil? The Bible says it is. Is homosexuality still evil? The Bible says it is. Is murder still evil? Lying still evil? Injustice still evil? As long as God lives, and as long as this book is true, sin is still sin. The courts can decree otherwise, but that doesn't change one thing. The educators can brainwash students in their classroom and tell them this book is a book of lies and that there's nothing really evil because there's no God who even exists. And if he does, we're just evolutionary accidents, and so we're not responsible to him anyhow. Young people, if this book is still true, God is still God. Jesus is still God incarnate. He is still in his world. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will welcome his redeemed unto everlasting joy. And he will condemn the lost because they're Christ rejectors to everlasting perdition. He's still God. He's still right where he is in charge of his universe. And he is still doing what he came to do to save sinners and make us to know who the Savior is. Do you believe that? Then live it. Live it. Stake your claim upon it in this world. God will bless you for it. Father, give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.